Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in our Lord Jesus, you have washed us clean as your people. We thank you that you call us to be a holy people. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to deal with sin in our life in the way that pleases you, and that we may be an encouragement to each other to live lives that honour you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dealing with sin in our lives as Christians is a problem that we'll have. If you don't have it now, that's a problem in itself. But it is a problem that we will have until Jesus returns. Dealing with sin in our life is a problem that we'll have until we reach heaven, until we reach the new creation where we'll be changed to be like Jesus, and sin and Satan will be no more. We'll be struggling with it, but we shouldn't struggle alone, because we're together as God's people helping and encouraging each other to change, to be more like Jesus in the here and in the now. But dealing with sin in our life now, as Christians, as God's people, is so significant. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been seeing that this church is a church that's been struggling a lot with sin. We've seen pride surface a number of times throughout this chapter. They had pride in their own leaders, the leaders that they sort of were drawn to, maybe because they spoke well or wore snappy shoes or whatever it might happen to be. Remember Dave's sermon on the externals that they were all focusing on. The suitcase, you know, the outside of it. But weren't concerned about what was being said, weren't concerned about the truth that was inside. And they were proud and boastful of their leaders. Oh, I follow this particular one, or I follow this one over here. I'm not like you lot over there, you shallow ones. I've got the real truth because I follow so-and-so. And we can see their pride in themselves bubbling to the surface time and time again through this chapter. And Paul's spent four chapters already dealing with it. In the last chapter four, we see Paul having a go at them. Oh, already you've made it, have you? Already you are rich. Already you're like kings, aren't you? And all without my help. It's as if they felt that they had the truth. They felt that they had it all. And they didn't even need Paul. They were proud. And yet we see this pride in their own selves taking on a far darker and more sinister aspect as we come to chapter 5. We see pride, the pride that they had in their own immorality that was going on. Verse 1 expressed as a man who is sleeping with his father's wife. We don't know exactly if it was his natural mother or whether it was his stepmother. We don't really know, and maybe that's just as well. But I can tell you it's far more than it being a little freaky, because this sort of sin is a real arrogant sin, isn't it? Not just to be doing it, but to be proud of it. It's an arrogant sin, because this sort of behaviour was condemned by God in Leviticus chapter 18. Ironically enough, it was also not only condemned by God, but this sort of behaviour was rejected by the pagans, rejected by those who were in Corinth around them. That's amazing. Because the Corinthian people just did everything that they wanted to do in every department, and the sexual department was no exception. There was even a temple there. They'd even elevated prostitution to a religion. There was a temple there, temple to Aphrodite, where you could go. They just loved it. They did whatever they wanted. And here, even this sin is something that they weren't doing. And amazingly enough, the response of this man and the response of the church was not one of being embarrassed by this, or saying, well, yes, we probably shouldn't be doing this, or feeling guilty, or feeling sorrowful, or feeling repentant. No, this attitude was one of pride in verse 2, and they were boasting, verse 6. I suspect that they felt that they'd grown up. They'd become mature, or maybe they took on this liberation that maybe was around them, and look at us, look how tolerant we are. They were proud of their sin, they were boastful of their sin instead of being ashamed. In fact, they should have grieved, Paul says, instead of being proud. and they should have removed this man instead of being boastful. And they're the two points that we're looking at tonight. They should have grieved instead of being proud, and they should have dealt with this man. They should have removed this man instead of being boastful. And you are proud, verse 2. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? And again, it's not just this man who should have been filled with grief, but the whole community over the one who, verse 11, calls himself a brother. Who is doing this? You should have been grieving. Just note here, by the way, Paul's not talking about someone who's a non-Christian, who's associating with Christians. He makes that point there in verse 13. God's going to judge them. Oh, and he also says, if we think we're going to remove ourselves from these sort of non-Christians, we would have to leave the world in verse 10, which is the case, isn't it? Because we live in a sinful world out there. No, Paul's not having a go at the world out there. God will judge them, but he's having a go at one who calls himself a Christian brother. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm following Jesus. Yes, I love the Lord even, but no, I'm still carrying on with this sin. I want to, I will, and I am. And look at me. Look how liberated I am. I'm reading into it. But that is possible that he had this sort of attitude, and I've seen it in Christians even today, where we think we can live as we please, and it's a sign of maturity. Or it's a sign of great maturity to live as I please with this group of people and then turn up on Sunday and live a different life. And notice also, Paul is not just having a go at sexual sins here, although this is the focus of this chapter. He also goes on in verse 11 to say, anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is also greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, and a drunkard. Don't associate with these people either. Note one who calls himself a brother and is doing this. Our problem is that we minimise sin in our life. That's our problem, because that's how the world deals with it. I was watching Kevin MacLeod's grand tour of Europe, I think it is, where he goes around looking at architecture and ancient sites and so on. And he was journeying through probably a similar sort of time frame as when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians. And he visited a brothel, as it was. And the guide that was with him said sex in those days, and he was talking specifically about prostitution, was not a sin. Sin is the construct that we've put on it. That's what he says in this program. And that's the way the world thinks. The world thinks, live it up. Do as you please. It's cool. It's modern. It's tolerant. It's good. Everyone's doing it. And it's very easy not only for that to creep into our lives privately, but for that to become public and even boast about how tolerant and how progressive we are as a church. And you see it around the churches in Australia. It creeps in. And Paul says, should you not grieve over your sin? And our temptation also is to not deal with sin, to not deal with it in our lives personally. And it's also very easy for us not to deal with it with each other, where we would probably prefer not to confront or discuss it with our friends. But if we are fair dinkum followers of Jesus, we'll be wanting to do that. If you see in me something that you think displeases the Lord, then you should come and talk to me about that. You must, because we are God's community. And we are here to help each other, not rejoicing in our maturity at being sinful, or celebrating the diversity in allowing this sort of behaviour, or cultivating tolerance and then hushing sin up. No, we need to deal with it, because that's how God would want us to deal with it. That's how God would want us to live, as Psalm 51 says, a broken and a contrite spirit, you will not despise, O God. They should have been grieving, and you are proud. Grieving not just because it displeases the Lord, but also grieving because, verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why, the very sins that nailed Jesus to the cross are the things that these people were proud of. And the very sins in my life and your life that we secretly and maybe not so secretly fuel and feed and boast about even, these are the sins that nailed those nails into our Saviour's hands. Should we not rather grieve than be proud? So we should search our hearts. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for our sins. Let us not take them down off the cross and feed them and fuel them in our lives and boast about them. They were not only to grieve about their sin, but they were also to deal with this man, to deal with this man who was boastfully sleeping with his father's wife. In fact, actually, they should have already dealt with him. But I want to unpack three areas as to why they should deal with him, why they must deal with him. And it is for the salvation of the man, that he might be saved, and for the purity of the church, that it might not be infected, and finally for the sake of Christ, again, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for our sins. They are to deal with this man, that he be saved. This is expressed in a number of ways here. I don't know if you noticed as Lee was reading to us. Verse 2, they are to put him out of their fellowship. Verse 5, they are to hand this man over to Satan. And verse 13, they were told to expel him from among them. I think the most likely understanding of all of these expressions is that this man is to be put outside the fellowship of the Church of God. He is to be dealt with, not accepted and welcomed as a brother in Christ as he claims himself to be. You might be thinking, that sounds a bit serious. That sounds very serious. Put him outside of the fellowship. It sounds serious because it is serious. It is serious if you see in me a sin and you leave it go unchecked. Why, we are to avoid even the appearance of evil, are we not? I've worked in a place where even an assistant minister developed an inappropriate relationship with a lady. He was asked, is anything going on? No, nothing's going on. But avoid even the appearance of evil. And in the end, sin had its way in both of their lives. It's serious. Should we not grieve? It's serious. Should we not deal with it? See, the church is the body of Christ. It is his temple. It's where God dwells. We are the people of God, purchased, as we've seen, by the blood of Jesus. He is our Passover lamb, sacrificed for our sins. The church is a place where God rules, where his word is taught, where his name is honoured, where his will is done. And that's who these Corinthian people are. That's who they are. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. That's them. That's who they are. That's who we are. We are God's people. Holy. So putting this man outside of the fellowship of believers is putting him outside of the sphere of God.
outside of the sphere of God's realm, outside of the sphere where God is Lord, outside of his people. It is serious because sin is serious. But he is not removed, note this, he is not removed in order that he be condemned. Nor is he removed that we who stay and remain feel really good about ourselves. Oh, look at that. We're not like him. We got rid of him. We taught him a lesson. No, it's not that we somehow feel smug in our self-righteousness. No, him departing from the church is with the reason behind that is that he be saved. Have a look at verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan that his sinful nature be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Put him outside that he may come to his senses. Put him outside that he may wake up. Put him outside that he may see the seriousness of sin. Put him outside to see that he has to deal with this. Put him outside put him outside. The reason to expel him is to restore. See, instead of this man's sinful nature, the flesh, which is spoken of in verse 5, being boasted about, being fed and fueled and cultivated, instead of his sinful nature being cultivated and fueled, the intention of expelling him from the fellowship was that he would wake up and see the seriousness of his sin, and that his sinful nature, instead of being fed and fueled and boasted about, would be destroyed, that he would be saved. And if, friends, we are to expel the immoral brother from our church, then surely we're to expel the immoral behaviour in our lives. We're to deal with it. Sinful nature in our life, you feed it, you fuel it, it will grow, just like anything you feed and fuel. You starve it, it won't grow. Its growth is stunted. So what areas in your life and mine are we fueling at the moment and feeding that we need to deal with, that we maybe need to expel? What are the areas? What inappropriate relationships? What things that we look at? What words that we speak? What attitudes that we have? What friends we keep? And on and on and on we go. Surely we should ask the Lord to search our hearts. And if we are to expel the immoral brother from the church, then we should surely expel the immoral behaviour in our hearts. And notice, not just immoral behaviour. The list goes on to incorporate other things, does it not? It's serious. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for our sins. They were to deal with a man that he be saved. And they were to deal with the man, they'll put this man outside of the fellowship also, not just that he'll be saved, but for the purity of the church in verses 6 to 8, that the church itself be not affected and infected by this man's sin. And that's what happens if sin is left unchecked. It works through the whole church. See, if you look at me, or if I look at you and I see you behaving in a certain way, or you see me behaving in a certain way that's not honouring to Jesus, then why, maybe you'll just get the idea that you can do it yourself as well. I know that'll be my natural tendency. That's just the way we're wired. Oh, I can get away with this. Oh, look, so-and-so is doing that. But sin needs to be dealt with. And not just in the man, but also the whole community here. Because he is saying you are proud is not just the man, it's the whole community. You are boastful, it's plural. It's all of the people. So Paul's concern is for the purity of the church, that this man's sin not affect them. Well, not only that the man might be saved and for the purity of the church that he be dealt with, but also and finally for the sake of Christ. Because Christ has been sacrificed for our sins, so let us be done with them. And that's from verse 8 onwards. Paul uses the imagery of bread to talk about how sin affects and infects the whole church, just like a little bit of yeast in the dough works through the whole lump of dough to shape to shape it and to change its texture and shape and size and even flavour, so sin left unchecked will flow through the whole dough and through the whole church. And now he, with the fresh in his mind, I suspect, of the image of yeast, he goes on to say, let's get rid of the yeast. They used to use unleavened bread in the time of the Passover, which is what he's referring to in Jesus, the Passover lamb. What they used to do was get rid of the yeast from their houses. The time of the Passover was a time when they had to flee from slavery in Egypt and get out of there quick smart. They didn't have time to use yeast in their bread to let it rise, because it was a time where they had to run out of there quickly. So Paul uses these ideas of yeast and saying, get rid of the yeast of malice and wickedness. Get rid of sin. Don't have it in your heart. Don't have it in your church community. And then he goes on to say, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for our sins. Let us then keep this festival, verse 8, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. For Christ has been sacrificed for our sins. How can we then, having seen him sacrificed for our sins, go back and live them out again? The very sins that nailed him to the cross. I don't know if you heard the news, and I've only half heard it, so hopefully I've got the story right, of a school teacher in Victoria just in the last couple of days who actually died saving girls who were in trouble in the surf. He died saving them. How would it be if one of the girls, after he'd been taken out, said, let's go back in and have another swim. How could that happen? How could you have that attitude? This man has just died to rescue you from that. And here you are wanting to have another swim? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for our sins. Let us be done with them. And I need your help, and you need my help. We need each other to deal with sin appropriately, that we would be more like Jesus, the one who's been sacrificed for our sin. You may be struggling with particular sins in your life at the moment. The last thing you should do is to pretend they're not there or sweep them under the carpet. Maybe you need to take Psalm 51 out and pray it and pray it and pray it and pray through with the Lord with it. Give me that heart that is quick and ready and willing to see sin in me, a contrite heart. And cleanse me. Cleanse me. Cleansing is there. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for our sins. There are some final comments. Paul is not teaching us here to remove ourselves from our non-Christian friends or to ostracize ourselves from our non-Christian friends. If we were to do that, as verse 10 says, we would have to leave the world. But this will guard us against becoming so exclusive in an attempt to remain pure that we turn people away who need to hear about Jesus. You see, we want people who don't know Jesus to come into our meetings. We want non-Christians to come here. If you're not a Christian here tonight, fantastic that you are here. No, we're not to turn ourselves away from them. This is an internal matter here that Paul is dealing with. So 1 Corinthians 5 will guard us against becoming so exclusive that we don't welcome people in. Yet it will also guard us, on the other hand, about becoming so inclusive, so tolerant, that we do not see seriousness of sin and deal with it in each other. However, the removal of someone from a church is not the first step. I don't know if you've got your Bibles there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. I am finishing, by the way. I'm sorry. None of you have fallen asleep yet, which is very impressive. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 onwards, I think for me is a very helpful thing to remember. That removal of somebody from the church is not the first step. If your brother sins against you, first of all, go to him. In the first instance, go to him. Show him his fault. If he repents, all good. Great, you've won your brother. If there's no repentance, take another two along to see him. Now, it's a given there that they agree with you that this man is sinning. It's not just a personal difference that you have with him. Okay? If the man then refuses to listen, verse 17, there's no repentance there, then tell it to the church. And then if he refuses to listen to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Again, I take it with a view that he repent and turn to the Lord and be saved and have his heart given to Jesus instead of walking the other way. But going back to 1 Corinthians 5, it's regrettable that none of these steps seem to have happened. Why? Because they didn't even understand that it was a sin in the first place, it seems. They were proud of it. They were boastful of it. Look how progressive, how tolerant, look how great we are. Look how accepting we are. It seems that the first step in acknowledging that there was sin there was not taken. And certainly the man hadn't been spoken to about it. And the second verse, I think, for me is very helpful, is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If any man sins, if anyone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, lest you be tempted. It's a great safeguard against sloppy tolerance that will not confront others. For if someone is caught in a sin, there is restoration to be done. There's a word to be said. Correction is needed. Pointing to Jesus is needed. But this verse is also corrective against self-righteous, looking down the nose at other people, because we go so in gentleness, with a spirit of restoration, and with watching ourselves that we also not be tempted. Friends, we will struggle with sin for the rest of our lives. But God would have us deal with it appropriately. And God would have us help each other as we walk the road together and as we serve Jesus, becoming more like him. May we deal with sin in our lives the way God would have us. And may we help each other in the process. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us according to your unfailing love and blot out our transgressions. We realise that it is against you and you only that we have sinned. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for our sins so that we could be washed whiter than snow. Lord, we thank you that we have great joy in our hearts at being forgiven. We pray that you will indeed create in us a new heart and renew a steadfast spirit in us. And help us, Heavenly Father, to help each other to be more like Jesus and deal with sin in our lives the way you would have us. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. Amen.